We're continuing our studies on justification and Christ our righteousness, especially those problem areas where we're prone to have misunderstandings and make misinterpretations. And our topic today is another one of those, righteousness by example or by a gift. This problem concerns Christ as our pattern or example in righteousness and our understanding of what he does for us. Many believe that righteousness by faith is only following Christ as our example. And as we copy him, we become righteous. And there are many quotations and texts on this topic about Christ as our example or our pattern. Others believe that the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy present Christ as our substitute in righteousness as well as in death. That literally he lived a righteous life on our behalf. That his righteousness is offered in the place of our sinfulness. And since I have no righteousness of my own and cannot produce it, he literally is righteousness for me, not merely the pattern of righteousness. Now, it's apparent that these two are in conflict. For if Christ is doing something for me that he gives to me, I do not receive righteousness by copying him. On the other hand, if Christ is something I copy, then righteousness is not something he's done for me, and I do not receive it by a gift. Now, all of us believe one way or another about these two ideas. Whatever philosophy you establish and accept by this is the way you attempt to live Christ our righteousness. And many people call conflicting ideas Christ our righteousness. And all would vouch that they are following the truth about this subject. Some claim to follow him as their pattern. They say that's Christ our righteousness. Others receive it as a gift. They say that's Christ our righteousness. And so this is another one of those problem areas that cause us to misunderstand and misinterpret. If he's only showing me by his perfect life, then he is not righteous for me. If he's living for me and doing it for me, then copying him is not the way I receive it. So whichever way you look at it, they are in controversy. I wish now to primarily examine Christ as our example. There are many texts in the Bible, depending how you read them, that seem to say this very clearly. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also want to love another. Love as I love. A similar text is 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him, meaning in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Live just like I live. 1 Peter 2:21-22 is another place where it's presented that way. 1 Peter 2:21-22. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This is the life he lived of suffering, no sin, no guile in his mouth. Follow his steps, follow his example. He was righteous, and so we assume we'll be righteous that way. Another one that's a wee bit different is found in Romans chapter 6, where it talks about baptism, a very common scripture. We like to read verses 3 through 6. And again, many look at this as copying the pattern. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth he should not serve sin, he that is freed from sin. So if you're like him in death and burial, be like him in resurrection. Do as I do, is what it says to many people. Now I want to ask you a question. Are we righteous because we do right things? Or because we do these things? If I flawlessly follow the pattern of Jesus, the performance of Jesus, will I be righteous? Is the doing of right things righteousness? Many of us think it is. And many of us thought it that way for years. And we've assumed that if we're doing everything just right, then we're going to be saved. And we thought that was righteousness. There are quotations that seem to present Christ as our example, as our pattern. In other words, he uses his exemplar. First Testimonies, page 505. They're all very brief. Christ is our pattern. His life was an example of good works. Then she talks about certain activities and asks, is this imitating the pattern? In other words, what you're doing is that imitating the pattern. In volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 32. How many imitate the great exemplar? All who have professed to be followers of Christ have, in taking this step, pledged themselves to walk even as he walked. She goes on and talks about Jesus as the pattern and how we should imitate him. Another one, volume 2, page 396. A pattern has been given you. If you turn from this correct, this perfect pattern, and take an incorrect one, your course of action will receive its merited reward. Your life will be a failure. You have a correct pattern. If you turn from the correct one to follow the incorrect one, your life will be a failure. You'll be lost. An interesting one is volume 6 of the commentaries, page 1098 and 9. In a couple of these, I'm omitting a few words. And the reason I do that is I'm reading them like most of us read them. Most of us read quotations with a preconceived opinion about what they're saying, with prejudiced minds. Now, I'm not leaving out many words. In one case, the last quotation, I'm only leaving out the paragraph that follows and two words in the middle of the paragraph. So stay with me. I've read them like this myself. Volume 6, the commentaries, page 1098 and 99. It is not by looking away from him, that means Christ, that we imitate the life of Jesus, but by trying through faith and love and by earnest, persevering effort to approach the perfect pattern. Many read it just like that. At the close, I'll read you the rest of it. Volume 5, page 254, the testimonies. All should copy the pattern as closely as possible. And this one in medical ministry, and there'll be another quotation that completes this at the close of the service. You are not excusable for living an unchrist-like life. Christ came to this world, subject to his Father's will, for one great purpose, to show men and women what God desires them to be and what they may be. Now we need to go back and ask some very difficult questions, because you must not assume that because these are simple thoughts and words presented that you understand them. Can we attain to righteousness merely by imitating or copying the right pattern? That is true. The best copycat is the best Christian, right? The best mimic or imitator is the best Christian. Would you agree with that? So the Lord said, blessed are the copycats, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. A new beatitude. Is that what it says? Now you must be careful what you're saying about the principles of Christ our righteousness, because by certain assumptions we're saying many other things. And we've been saying them unwittingly for many years, assuming that we're right in what we say. But that's not true sometimes. If you can copy Jesus and be righteous, why could we not copy the law and be righteous? Isn't the law righteous? And isn't the law of God's character written down? So why couldn't we copy the law? And what difference is there whether we're copying the law or copying Jesus? Now, Paul in Romans chapter 8, and you know the verses very well, verses 3 and 4, Romans 8, talks about our inability to copy the law. For the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are some things the law cannot do. The law cannot cause obedience to the law. Why? Because it's dependent on weak human flesh. Now, if I could not copy the law because of the weakness of my flesh and my inability, how can I copy Jesus with the same flesh? So it doesn't matter what the pattern is if you're dependent on man's inability, does it? Something has to be done about that before we can do any copying of any kind. So I'm unable to copy the pattern of the law or of Christ because of my weak human flesh, no matter what the pattern is. Now, some will reason that justification is the gift, and following the pattern is sanctification. And that's quite a logical concept, and so I wanted to take a little detour now and discuss sanctification just a moment in that context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul talks about sanctification as well as righteousness and justification. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Doesn't sound like we copy him to be sanctified, does it? It says he's made unto us sanctification. That's a vastly different thing than copying him. Paul seems to say similar things in Philippians 3, verse 9, that very well-known verse, where Paul says, and be found in him, meaning Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In the context here, as Paul talks about his hope of resurrection, it seems that he says, when I finish my life, I don't want my own righteousness. I don't want to be found in mine. I want to have his. Is that what he's saying to you? Now, certainly when he finished his life, he's sanctified, is he not? So at the end of that time, he still doesn't want his own. Now, some people present by faith as a starting out with much of Christ's righteousness, but as you go along in the life and growth, that you need less and less of his righteousness to finally have all of your own. Paul doesn't see it that way at all. He said, well, I'm finished with the whole road, the whole life. I don't want any of mine. I want all of his. Not having my own, not a bit of it. So Paul is saying, you know, I won't have any when Jesus takes me to judgment or takes me home to his kingdom. It won't be mine at all. He's made unto us sanctification. He's made unto us righteousness. Sanctification, then, is not necessarily copying the pattern. Neither is justification, it seems like. Some of the thoughts about this are found in First Selected Messages, page 333. You are powerless to do good and cannot better your condition. Apart from Christ, we have no merit, no righteousness. Our sinfulness, our weakness, our human imperfection make it impossible that we should appear before God unless we are clothed with Christ's spotless righteousness. We are to be found in him not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is in Christ. Page 342 of First Selected Messages. The righteousness of Christ is presented as a free gift to the sinner, if he will accept it. He has nothing of his own but what is tainted and corrupted, polluted with sin, utterly repulsive to a pure and holy God. Only through the righteous character of Jesus Christ can man come nigh to God. One more, page 351, First Selected Messages. In him, meaning Christ, is our hope, our justification, our righteousness. So it seems that all of righteousness is found in Jesus, that none is found in us, that man has an incapability of following the pattern. He just cannot perform, although he'd like to do that. The things he wants to do, he can't do because of the weakness of the flesh. Why then does the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy teach us to copy the pattern, to follow the example? There are many, many, many quotations. If you'll get out your index to the Spirit of Prophecy and turn to the section on Christ, look up the appellations of Christ under pattern. There's a long line of them there. Many, many things about pattern. Why does she call Christ the pattern, Christ the example, to imitate, to copy? Why? And the Bible seems to say much about that too. Well, I can think of two very good reasons. When Jesus came to his people, the Jews, they were always discussing the law and therefore discussing righteousness. And the argument is, what is righteousness? The Jews said what the law says is righteousness, our interpretation of the law. And Jesus was saying, I don't agree with you. Now, they both believed the law, both Jesus and the Jews. But they did not believe that obedience to the law was the same thing. They had two different opinions. And the Jews said, it's so and so, the law says this. And Jesus was saying, when he said, I'm the Jehovah of the Old Testament, he said, I gave that law. I wrote with my own finger on Mount Sinai. I am the law. Is that what he's saying? I am the law. I am the standard of righteousness. What the law is saying is what I am. And it's not saying what you think it says. Today there's a dispute about what the law says and about what is obedience to the law. Jesus said, you can argue all you want, but the righteousness of the law is what I am. Your ideas, if they don't agree with what I am, are not righteousness. So Christ is the pattern of the standard of righteousness. We are to copy the standard. To be righteous, you must be like him. The Bible says when he comes, we shall be like him. He will be reproduced in us, in other words. So he's not saying, copy me in my actions, mimic me. He's saying, I am the standard of righteousness. There is no other standard. All the other ideas you have about it are not true. I am the goal of righteousness. I am the goal to be attained. I am righteousness. All other ideas are wrong. So you see, he's the standard. And that way, he's the pattern to be copied. He's the example. There's a second reason why he's called the pattern. And it's a little bit different than what we think it means. He is not only what righteousness is, but he's how righteousness is achieved. The what and the how. Now, when you start talking about the how, you have problems. The method by which Christ lived that righteous life was by perfect faith and trust in his Father. Until they could say, the words that I speak are not mine, the works I do are not mine, they're all his. He's saying, I live by faith in the Father. You live by faith in me, and you live righteously. You receive righteousness by faith in me. By the way it's done, accomplished, and the standard of righteousness, he is the pattern. There is no other righteousness, and there is no other way. And so he's describing himself as the what and the how. And he really says that in Romans 3:22, where he talks about the righteousness of God which we receive. 3:22 of Romans. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. He lived by faith in the Father, he was righteous. I live by faith in him, I may live by his righteousness and be righteous. That's what he's really saying here. You have to be so careful with this. This is different than copying actions. A person goes out to learn how to drive, and they have a driving instructor. And finally, they can go through all the streets, up and down the freeways. They can park, they can back up, they can do everything the instructor does. And they say, now I know how to drive like the instructor. Do they? Of course not. There's more than mechanical movements of a wheel and a clutch and brake and gas and so on. It's more than coordination. It's more than going through the motions, isn't it? That man who's been driving for many years has learned judgment by experience. You cannot teach judgment in a driving course. And so you have some very foolish people that think they know how to drive because they complete a driving course. I was like that, and I went to flying school. When I finished flying school, I could do all the things the instructor did, but I was a flying fool. If you don't believe it, just live nearby where we used to fly. We'd blow the shingles off your roof. But my instructor didn't do that, at least most of them. It took me a long time to learn that I was a flying fool, that I could fly, but I didn't have any sense about flying. I could do all the things the instructor did, you know, but there are a lot of things he wouldn't do that I did. He had better judgment. There are a lot of things that Jesus won't do that Christians do, because Christians assume they can do like he does. But it's an assumption. The doing of certain actions and manipulations is not being a righteous person. You see, righteousness is not doing what's right. Righteousness is being right. There's a vast difference. A fish doesn't swim to prove that it's a fish. It swims because it is a fish. And a Christian doesn't do righteousness to prove he's righteous. He does righteousness because he is righteous. The ceremonial law was like this with the Jews, and we can do the same thing with righteousness by faith as they did the ceremonial law. In fact, we're doing a magnificent job of it. The Lord came to them, and he gave them specific instructions. In fact, Moses saw the ceremonial law in vision. It wasn't just a description that Moses had. He came down and he said, God wants us to do it this way. And he outlined the whole thing, the sanctuary services. So, you've committed a sin, bring a sacrifice. And he told him what kind and where to bring it and all the things to do. So, I come with a sacrifice, and I kill the sacrifice, and I said, now I'm forgiven. And the Lord comes along in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, I can't stand your sacrifice. There's a stench in my nostrils. And you say, but you told me to do this. He said, not that. You call that righteousness? You're nothing but bloodthirsty, killing those thousands of animals. But they actually thought while they're killing those thousands of animals that they were righteous in doing that. He said, it isn't what you're doing that makes you righteous. Those animals are only a symbol of Christ and his love and death for you. And if you don't see me dying for your sins, if you don't see the fulfillment of the symbol, if all you see is the symbol of doing of that, you're as unrighteous as can be. You're doing everything right, but you're lost. And the Jews misunderstood the doing of the right as righteousness. We can copy the pattern in much right doing and be unrighteous as they were. Just plain selfish, earning our way to heaven. It's not the doing. It's not what you do on the outside as what is on the inside. If Christ were inside their hearts, they would come brokenhearted killing that animal. The day must have come when they liked to kill animals, or they wouldn't have killed so many, would they? The day must have come when they were hardened on the inside. How can you kill animals? 20,000 bullocks. When they dedicated Solomon's temple. How can you kill animals and go on and on and on and on and never cease? The Lord knew that the human heart didn't like to kill, that there'd be a divine deterrent there somewhere, that, you see, that would turn them around and repentance would take place. But they thought that by the doing of it, the following of the pattern outlined to Moses in the Mosaic Law, they would be saved. We can think the doing of following Jesus, the pattern, will save us, and it's the same thing. There are quite a few quotations about this being righteous. In First Collected Message, page 394, having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, made us righteous, something he puts into us, imputed to us. So it's not a following of a pattern there necessarily, something that happens to us, that he causes. We must be born again, in other words, and receive new hearts, which according to Ephesians 4:24 are created in righteousness and true holiness, as we studied a couple of weeks ago. When I get a new heart, things are different. And righteousness of the heart, not of the hand, or of the tongue, or the eye, or of the taste, or the appetite. It's of the heart. That's where righteousness is, you see. If it's not in the heart, my hands will never do right things at all. It must proceed out of the inside of me, not something I put on the outside. And Christ had much to say about that in Matthew 25 especially. He said, you clean up the outside of the cup so nicely, but you leave the inside dirty. You're like beautiful tombstones, sweated sepulchres, the King James calls them. But inside, you're just filled with dead men's bones. You emphasize the outside, never worry about the heart. Righteousness of the heart. All that doing will accomplish nothing for you, no matter how right it is. Paul taught in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, not outside of you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Get it inside. Desire of Ages 189 discusses this so nicely. In order to serve him aright, that's the doing now, the externals. In order to serve him aright, we must be born of the divine spirit. This will purify the heart and renew the mind, giving us a new capacity for knowing and loving God. We don't understand. We say we understand, but we don't. A new capacity for knowing and loving. It will give us a willing obedience to all his requirements. This is true worship. This lack of knowing, this need of a new capacity, this lack of loving, the new capacity for loving is an unusual thing. In that book by Marjorie Lewis Lloyd, the very first chapter talks about the polywogs, too slow getting off, remember the book? About the polywog and the tadpole, and about the caterpillar and the butterfly. And the tadpole, who is not yet a frog, has already talked to the frog. And the caterpillar has already talked to the butterfly. And now the tadpole is talking to the caterpillar, to the worm, you know. And he's saying, the frog tells me it's better to be a frog than a tadpole. But it doesn't make much sense to me. Just read that first chapter in her book. It's marvelous. I don't understand that frog, you know. He talks about dry. And the tadpole is in the water all day. He said, what's dry? Well, the caterpillar is where it's dry, but he can't describe it. And the caterpillar said, you know, it's something like that butterfly. He tells me how good it is to fly. But I think he's crazy. You see, the caterpillar can't understand what flying is, and the tadpole can't understand what it is to be a frog, an amphibious animal, either. And they lack a capacity for knowing, for understanding. And to use that marvelous illustration of telling us how when we're unconverted, we don't know what it's like to be converted. But we assume we do, because we assume we're converted. So we go on and on thinking we know and thinking we love. And all the time based on a wrong concept. This righteousness that the devil throws at us is a counterfeit. And a counterfeit looks very, very much like the real thing. If it's a fraud, you know, it's a terrible thing. Well, everybody knows that's not right. But a counterfeit has to be very, very sharp to tell the difference. So a Christian might look like a Christian and not be a Christian. Because it's what on the inside that's not always visible that makes all the difference in the world. So when you're copying a pattern, there's the danger. It's only after the appearance of righteousness. And the Lord looketh on the what? On the heart. And that's where it's all at. And man doesn't see the heart. In fact, we don't even want to look at the heart. We want to judge by appearances. If you don't think so, listen to our gossip every day. We're everlastingly judging by appearances. We like that. We indulge it. And we swear up and down we're right because we saw them appear to do sin. And so we tell the neighbors about, you know, that pastor is really getting pretty bad. I saw him doing so and so. What did you see? Externals. What do you know about the heart? Nothing. Can any of us say we're not guilty? Our ignorance is abominable. But we think we're wise because we've seen. And so this pattern business can be a trap, a very severe trap. When he's in my heart, a new capacity for knowing and loving God, I begin to understand something I never saw before. The things that were so obscure, so dark, are now very, very plain to me. And I say, how could I have misunderstood before? And I'm embarrassed about it. So the heart of all this is John 14:15. If he loved me, then what? Then copy my pattern, right? If you love me, copy the pattern. If you don't love me, don't try. All of it's a facade, a counterfeit. If you love me, keep my commandments. Copy the pattern. Follow the way. Without the love, don't try. It isn't there. We misunderstand that. Now, here's the whole secret of all this business about pattern. The Bible says that God is love. Jesus taught that the law is love, reviewing last week's study. Love is fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. Obedience to the law is righteousness. Therefore, righteousness to a law of love is what? Love. Mount of Blessings, page 18. Righteousness is love. Love is not what I do with my hands, it's what I have in my heart. Many people do nice things with their hands that seem to be loving acts, but something is missing, isn't there? But when it's in the heart, then you know it's a genuine love. You sense it, you perceive it, you respond with other love, don't you? Back to them. You see it immediately. Love is not something you can act out or put on. Love comes out of the inside of you. And God is love. His very being is love. He doesn't love to prove that he's loving and righteous. He loves because he is love. Now, all of this, God is love, does something for my heart. It changes me in the inside. And I begin to love him in return. Page 59, Steps to Christ. When as erring sinful beings we come to Christ and become partakers of his pardoning grace. That's receiving it, become partakers of it. Love springs up in the heart. I come to Christ, partake of his grace, which is an aspect of his love. Love springs up in my heart. Every burden is light, for the yoke that Christ imposes is easy. Duty becomes a delight, sacrifice a pleasure. No more building campaigns and pledges. People say, how much do you need? Here it is. You say, please stop, we got too much. Is that right? No door-to-door solicitation. Don't need it. Sacrifice a pleasure. The path that before seemed shrouded in darkness becomes bright with beams from the Sun of Righteousness. The loveliness of the character of Christ will be seen in his followers. It was his delight to do the will of God. Love to God, zeal for his glory, was the controlling power in our Savior's life. Love beautified and ennobled all his actions. Love is of God. The unconsecrated heart cannot originate or produce it. It is found only in the heart where Jesus reigns. He must have come in before it's there, you see. We love because he first loved us, John 4:19. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, subdues enmity, ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around it. So not until he comes in is it there. Now when it comes in, we are righteous. If love is righteousness, when Christ, by his love, is there, that love is righteousness, right? Page 44 and 45, Steps to Christ. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love. Now what happens first? When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with his love, with the joy of communion with him, that it will cleave to him, and in the contemplation of him, self will be forgotten. That's copying the pattern, right? She goes on. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. The standard of righteousness, the pattern. They aim at perfect conformity. Copy that, you see, because they love him. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. So he comes into the heart is filled with his love. Now, when you love him, then you want to watch him. You want to behold him. You want to stare at him. You can't take your eyes off of him. And the Bible talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, by beholding, we're transformed into the same image or likeness. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in Hebrews 12, verse 2. But why do we look? Why do we behold? You only behold those things for any length of time that you love, that you adore. Now, this is exactly why a certain individual by the name of John looked to Jesus, page 73 of Steps to Christ. Even John, the beloved disciple, the one who most fully reflected the likeness of the Savior, did not naturally possess the loveliness of character. But as the character of the Divine One was manifested to him, he saw his own deficiency and was humbled by the knowledge, the strength and patience, the power and tenderness, the majesty and meekness that he beheld in the daily life of the Son of God, filled his soul with admiration and love. He just looked and he just admired and he loved him. Day by day his heart was drawn out toward Christ until he lost sight of self in love for his Master. His resentful, ambitious temper was yielded to the molding power of Christ. The regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit renewed his heart. The power of the love of Christ wrought a transformation of character. This is the sure result of union with Jesus. When Christ abides in the heart, the whole nature is transformed. Christ's Spirit, his love, softens the heart, subdues the soul, and raises the thoughts and desires toward God in heaven. And so I just keep looking at him and looking at him and looking at him, and I can never fill my soul with enough. He grows more lovely every minute I look at him. And I'm just drawn out of myself until I can no longer see myself. All I see is the loveliness of Jesus. And that's a tremendous experience he's trying to lead us to. Then, copying the pattern is fun. Otherwise, it's mere drudgery, she says, dry formality, trying to lift yourself by your own bootstraps. When you have that new heart, renewed in love and filled with love, it's wonderful to look at Jesus. Another person is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 41 to 47. This is Mary Magdalene at Simon the leper's house at that great feast. Simon's criticizing her for being a terrible sinner. And Jesus tells him a parable. Two people owed a debt, one 500 pence, one 50 pence. The creditor forgave them both. And he said, Simon, which one will love him most? And by now he was a little reticent. He said, I suppose the one who owed the biggest debt. She said, you're right. The one with the greatest debt will love him most because he's forgiven most. And then he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore, she loves much. And it's a two-way street. He said, because she loved much, her sins are forgiven. She knew that the Lord loved her in spite of how evil she was. And she trusted his love to forgive her. And because she knew that God is love and forgave her, she was forgiven. And because she was forgiven, she loved even more, right? And it goes on and on, not in a vicious cycle, but an ascending, multiplying spiral. Greater and greater and greater love. As he forgives me for so much. Every time you try to make yourself look better than you are, you're saying, I don't want to love him very much. He sees the greatest sinner in their own estimation who loves much because they're forgiven much. And we reason the other way. If I can only make myself look good enough with little sin, then I'll be all right. No, then you'll be all bad. The more he's forgiven you, the more you'll love him. And we keep saying, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty. And we wonder what's wrong with our Christianity. We're running away from the love of Jesus that forgives. We're diminishing his ability to forgive, and therefore diminishing our reason for loving. We love because he first loved us. He shows that love by forgiving us. When he's forgiven you for much, you will love much, as did Mary. Mary sat there. Her sister scolded her. Jesus said, she's chosen the better part. Yours is not bad, Martha, but she's chosen the better part. To sit and stare at Jesus. To behold him, to meditate upon him. To be absorbed in him, to revel in him. To look upon him is a fantastic experience. And only those who love him will do it. And they'll like to talk about him. They'll like to discuss him. They'll like to witness concerning him. They don't witness about the truth, they witness about Jesus, who is the truth, right? Doctrines are so cold, so sterile, so theoretical. Jesus is a living, warm human being. He lived all those doctrines, didn't he? They're so different in him. Tell them about Jesus. It's fun to fall in love with Jesus. You have to be some kind of a research nut to love theories. Loving people is practical. We can do that. We want to do that. And so he taught us to love him. And she loved the pattern. She loved Jesus. Because she loved the pattern, she just wanted to do everything to be like him. Just everything. What is the righteousness? Is it the following, imitating of a pattern? Was Mary just trying to do what Jesus said to do? That wasn't it at all. It was the love in her heart that she had for Jesus. Righteousness is love. So we studied last week? Model Blessings, page 18. Righteousness is love. God is love. The law is love. The obedience to it is love. Righteousness is love. As Mary loved Jesus, there was righteousness in her. She did the right things because she loved him. But the righteousness wasn't what she did. The righteousness was what she had. What she was. Righteousness is being, not doing. The doing is the result of being righteous. So God first implants in my heart this wonderful love for him. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. As I behold that love, that grace, I am transformed. I have a renewed heart with a greater capacity for knowing and loving, and I love him all the more. And as I comprehend more about forgiveness, how he first loved me, I understand more. For we understand from our studies a couple weeks ago that forgiveness is more than pardon for sin. She said forgiveness or pardon is justification. Pardon and justification are one and the same thing. So he's not just saying you're forgiven for that. He's saying, I impute to you my righteousness that makes you just. I give you a new heart of love. I give you my righteousness that makes you just. So it's forgiveness for past sins and making you so you not commit them again. Making you righteous. That is true pardon or forgiveness. So when Mary saw herself forgiven, she knew that not only were the sins of the past gone, she knew that she belonged to the family of God. That she was reinstated though she had never sinned. That she was treated as righteous. That God had declared her righteous or pronounced her righteous in heaven. Read 1 Selected Message 392 and 394. He pronounces us righteous when we're justified. And as I conceive of the fullness of forgiveness, which is really justification, and I see that I'm not only a sinner forgiven and pardoned, but now I'm reinstated as a righteous person belonging to the family of God. And he says to all the angels, this man is righteous. I say, glory to God in the highest, right? Hallelujah, praise his name. Something has happened that's different. But that's the gift. That's what Jesus has done for me. I haven't earned a thing. It's all by his grace. By that magnificence, that enormity of forgiveness, I love even more. And as I love him, I behold him. And as I behold him, I'm transformed. I copy the pattern. All because of the gift of love in my heart. And it's the loving that's righteousness. Not the copying of the pattern. That's the result of the love in my heart. As the love is there, the attraction, the drawing power, and I cannot stay away from him. It's a thrilling thing. Now I'd like to go back to those two quotations I told you about. I'd like to read the last one first, Medical Ministry. For it's so difficult to read the Spirit of Prophecy because of our preconceived opinions, our lack of knowing and loving, things we don't see. Page 42. You are not excusable for living an unchristlike life. Sounds pretty bad. Christ came to this world subject to his Father's will for one great purpose, to show men and women what God desires them to be, and what, and here are three words, and what through his grace they may be. You can read that and leave out those three words easily, mentally. What through his grace they may be. What through his love they may be, you see. He came to develop for man a character after similitude of heaven. Then this next paragraph just changes the whole thing. But I did not begin to write this letter to condemn you, she says, but to encourage you to look away from sinful examples to the perfect example, to point you to the path of peace and holiness. The Lord's merciful love is still for you. Just one sentence. The Lord's merciful love is still for you, but he would have you follow a better way than you followed in the past. This you are to do, not by keeping your eyes fixed on the defective lives of professing Christians, but by beholding Christ, the Son of God, who in this world and human nature lived a pure, noble, perfect life, setting an example that all may safely follow. The Lord is reaching out his hand to save you. I long to see you responding to his invitation. Now, isn't that so different? Follow pattern through his grace, because of his love, copy him. Because you love him, copy him. The other one was found in Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 1098 and 9. When you get time, read the whole thing. She talks about looking at Jesus. He catches the looks, you and I, you see, looking at him. The spirit of his beloved master, by beholding, is changed. It is not by looking away from him that we imitate the life of Jesus, but by talking of him, by dwelling upon his perfections. Who talks about him if they don't love him? By talking to him, by dwelling upon his perfections. By seeking to refine the taste and elevate the character. By trying through faith and love. Not just by trying through faith and love. And by earnest, persevering effort to approach the perfect pattern. By having a knowledge of Christ, his words, his habits, and his lessons of instruction, we borrow the virtues of the character we have closely studied. By having the knowledge of Christ, of his words, his habits, and his lessons, we borrow the virtues of the character we have been so closely studying and become imbued with the spirit we have so much admired. Jesus becomes to us the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. Now, this is an entirely different work than we've anticipated. When Christ becomes the chiefest of 10,000 to me, it means I won't even look at anybody else. I just look at him. The one to me who is altogether lovely. There is no one like him. And I just sit at his feet like Mary, charmed, oblivious of food, of duties, of anybody else in this whole world. Because no one ever cared for me like Jesus. And like John the Beloved, who leaned on Jesus' breast, he didn't care what happened if he could just be with Jesus. There was no one like Jesus. And the pattern became wonderful because he was the one altogether lovely. Because he is the epitome of righteousness, the standard. Because righteousness is love. Because Jesus so loved me, how can I help but love him? And as I love him, I behold him, I look unto him. I never want to see anybody else. I just want to see him all the time. Let me listen to his words. Oh, what words I hear him say, the songwriter's written. Let me stay there sitting at the feet of Jesus and never, never leave that place. That's copying the pattern. But that doesn't make me righteous. It's that wonderful love, because he first loved me, put into my heart a new capacity for knowing and loving. That's righteousness. And I do the right things because the love I have in my heart is righteousness. I have the spirit, I have the motivation, the spirit of Jesus, the love of God in my heart. I believe with all my heart today that Christ is trying to touch your heart. He doesn't just worry about what your hands do and your lips say and what you eat and all those things. He's saying, do you love me? Haven't I loved you? Don't I still love you? Haven't I forgiven you for mountains of debts of sins? And haven't I imputed to you my righteousness? Not just the past, but taking care of the future too. Don't you have much to love me for? Haven't I pronounced you righteous for the heavenly universe? Aren't we accepted in Jesus as though we'd never sinned? Don't you belong to my family? Aren't you overjoyed that I'm so good to you? Why do you look elsewhere? How can you reject so much love? This is what Christ wants to do for us. This will make us different. And the world will take knowledge that we have been with Jesus because we are so different. That softening, that sweetening influence. And the world will marvel that such sinners as we are like Jesus. May God grant you this marvelous experience in Jesus' name. Amen.